in our duet?
Okay. No, we're not doing a duet announcements, but we are going to do announcements. So my name is Haley. Welcome to Brookview. Those of you that are here online, we're happy that you're here. And I'm happy that it's sunny. Yes. Okay. So we're going to go through announcements. First off, we have our monthly distribution to Vision House and to Cedar Way. All right. So that's happening Tuesday, April 16th. And for those of you that have helped, we really appreciate that. That helps in our community with our local school and just people that really need it. So if you'd like to sign up or bring or see the list of what we still need, you can text helping to that Brookview number. If you can bring it from now until Tuesday by 10 a.m., you can put it outside. There's a little door right here. There's a playground. If you've seen that, just drop it off, and we will gather that and then distribute it, which is great. Okay, so next, let's see. Spring clean. All right, now that the weather is getting better, we're going to clean up the church. And this is a great opportunity. It's from 10 to 3 next Saturday, so April 20th. If you're thinking, well, how can I help? We have outdoor projects. We have indoor projects. Can my kids come? Yes. It's really fun for them to partner with you or to get matched up and also to clean the area that they call home downstairs in the basement, which is really cool. And if it rains, we're still going to be out there, rain or shine. If you have specific work tools, a shovel, a rake, gloves, a special cleaning cloth that you like to use, bring it. We will have materials, so you don't have to worry about it. But if you're like, I only clean with this, bring it, okay? We don't care. We'd love that. And a side note, if you've been coming here or you're new and you're like, I want to get to know people outside of maybe joining a life group, this is a good opportunity. When you serve, you have a task, you're doing something so it's not awkward, and you get to know people. And so that was the easiest way years ago of getting to know a lot of you is just serving and hanging out and getting, you know, using your elbow grease and just getting to know people. So if you're debating, please come. Brookview's going to shine either way, but it's nice for it to be a little bit more clean. All right, so let's see. Oh, and lunch is going to be provided. So that's another way. Come and serve and you get food. But it's nice if you can RSVP. It's not mandatory. But it's nice when thinking of preparing the accurate numbers for food. So if you can RSVP, I think it's spring. Yep. Text spring to that number, and that way we know that you're coming. Okay? All right. Next up is that Connect card. So on your seat, if you're physically here, you can fill that out. There's a basket on your way out that you can drop that off. Sign up that you're going to be serving at Spring Clean. We'd love that. Online, you can do the same thing. Just fill that out, any of the boxes that pertain to you, questions, prayers, comments, compliments. We like them all. So anyway, that was a joke. But all right, thank you guys. I'm going to get off now. That is all the announcements that we have. Thank the Lord, and we're going to continue on. Happy Sunday.
Epic, wasn't it? This is going to be far lamer than that. I'm How you guys doing? It's good to see you. You guys are smiling and bright today. I think as Haley said, it's the sun. It's also probably Haley's announcements. Does she crush those things coming up here? If you don't think she does, you're up next. So almost all spiritual traditions use the language of seeing and hearing as metaphors to describe the spiritual journey of understanding. Like it's expressed in Buddhism as seeing things as they are. In Hinduism, there's the third eye, right? The dot in the forehead, a symbol of this quest to see and understand more fully. And it's ironic because Jesus used very similar language. Like from wheatgrass drinking yogis. Any of you in here? Wheatgrass-drinking yogis to Darwinian materialists to practitioners of mindfulness to devoted apprentices of Jesus. All of us are aiming to make sense of the world. Like we want to see and hear and we want to understand deeper realities, if that's possible. And so Jesus also used the metaphors of seeing and hearing. He used them all the time. A couple of examples. He said, you know, sometimes it's like the blind leading the... Yeah, anyone who has ears, let them hear. And Jesus warned time and again that as human beings, we have the capacity for truth to be right in front of us and yet be blind and deaf to it. So today what we're going to do is we're going to work through a story of people who don't see Jesus or hear Jesus. And to start, I'm just going to kind of read straight through this scene. And as you listen, try to visualize the dynamics that are at play. Like, what is causing, what's causing what's happening? Ask yourself, what's preventing the different people in this story from being able to see who Jesus is and understand his teaching? Okay, here we go. This is Matthew chapter 16, starting in verse 1. It says, the Pharisees and Sadducees came to Jesus and tested him by asking him to show them a sign from heaven. He replied, when evening comes, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red, and in the morning, today it will be stormy, for the sky is red and overcast. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the sign of the times. A wicked and adulterous generation looks for a sign, but none will be given it except the sign of Jonah. Jesus then left them and went away. When they went across the lake, the disciples forgot to take bread. Be careful, Jesus said to them. Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They discussed this among themselves and said, it is because we didn't bring any bread. Aware of their discussion, Jesus asked, you have little faith. Why are you talking among yourselves about having no bread? Do you still not understand? Don't you remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many basketfuls you gathered? Or the 7 loaves for the 4,000 and how many basketfuls you gathered? How is it you don't understand that I was not talking to you about bread? Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Then they understood that he was not telling them to guard against the yeast used in bread, but against the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. So the scene begins with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, these two groups that interact with Jesus all through the Gospels. And they were opposite groups of religious and political leaders who in most regards like could not have been more opposed to one another. I mean, to put this in terms we can understand, imagine politicians from the far left teaming up with politicians from the far right on anything, right? That's what's happening in this scene. So Matthew says, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, which, you know, if you're a Jewish first century person, you're like, what? They don't do anything together. The Pharisees and Sadducees came to Jesus and tested him by asking him to show them a sign from heaven. These two groups normally at each other's throats, they agree on one thing. Jesus is a problem. So they come to him and they test him. And that word test is the same as when Jesus was tested by Satan in the desert. So when Jesus was tempted or tested by the devil himself. And this is like Matthew's way of tipping us off that these guys' intentions are not pure. They come to Jesus to ask for a sign from heaven, which is really odd in the context because, you guys, Jesus has been doing miracles everywhere. It's like, what the heck are you looking for? And how does Jesus respond? Well, it says he replied, when evening comes, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, today, it will be stormy, for the sky is red and overcast. So the religious leaders and the politicians, they ask for a sign. And Jesus sidesteps their request, and he starts talking about the weather. You know, like you do when you're Jesus. And it's brilliant. It's brilliant because he doesn't play along. What he does instead is he says, hey, you know how you look at the sky in the morning and you can see a red glow of a sunrise and you know it's going to be a beautiful sunny day? Am I right? Or when you look at the sky and you see dark clouds and you know it's going to be wet and stormy for us in the greater Seattle area, Jesus might say, you know how when you look at the sky and you see ominous gray clouds in the distance and you know that your sunshine is going to be short-lived? He goes on, he says, you know how to interpret the appearance of the sky. Interpret. I mean, notice that language, to see and to understand. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. And the Greek word that's translated skies is the same word that's translated heaven. So Jesus he's kind of making a pun here. It's like he's saying, hey, you know how to look at the heavens and interpret the weather, but when it comes to looking for signs of the kingdom of heaven among you, you're blind. They're right in front of your face, and yet you can't see them. He continues, a wicked and adulterous generation looks for a sign, but none will be given it except the sign of Jonah. Jesus then left them and went away. Now, Jesus gets asked for a sign several different times in the Gospels. And more than once, he makes this very same statement. In fact, in the Gospel of Matthew, he makes it multiple times. Like, he refuses to do miracles on demand. How annoying. And instead, he points them to this cryptic sign of Jonah. So what in the world is that about? Well, okay, many of you are familiar with the story of Jonah, right, where Jonah goes to Nineveh and those wicked people are slapping each other. If you've seen VeggieTales, they're slapping each other with what, guys? Fishes, yes. Wow, we got a veggie. That was good. Okay, so you know the story. Let me recap anyway, just to make sure we're all on the same page. A Jewish prophet, okay, from Israel is called by the Jewish God, by God, to go to Nineveh, a large civilization of the enemies of the Jews, the enemies of Israel. And so God calls Jonah to go and warn them of his coming judgment. And Jonah responds with a quick, yeah, no. And he immediately goes the opposite direction, right? He gets into a boat heading directly away from Nineveh. And on the voyage, there's a horrible storm and he's cast into the sea where he's immediately swallowed by a whale or a large fish. So after 3 days, the whale or the fish vomits him up onto the beach, and so he decides, you know what, I think I will go to Nineveh after all. So he travels to the city of Nineveh and gives them the message from God, and it's not all that inspiring. Jonah was not a very good preacher. But you guys, crazy stuff happens. The whole city repents for their behavior. Like all the injustice that they have inflicted on Israel and other nations and all of their immorality, and they turn to God and they worship sincerely. So what exactly is the sign of Jonah? Well, Jesus makes multiple references to this, and it's explained in a lot more detail in other places. So what I want to look at Matthew chapter 12, because there's another reference with a little bit more explanation. Here's what Matthew writes just a few chapters earlier. It says, then some Pharisees and teachers of the law said to him, teacher, we want to see a sign from you. So this is like becoming a theme with these guys. He answered, a wicked and adulterous generation asks for a sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. So this time it's the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. They're teaming up, which is a lot more likely. And Jesus tells them the exact same thing, but then he explains it a little bit. He goes on, and here's what he says. He says, for as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So here Jesus addresses their request for a sign, this miracle on demand, saying, just as Jonah spent 3 days in a fish and then came out, vomited up on a beach, I will be killed and spend 3 days in a tomb, and then I will be resurrected and raised to life. So in effect, he's saying these leaders will get the sign that they're looking for. The question is, will they have eyes to see it? Jesus continues. He says, the men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now something greater than Jonah is here. He's like, you Pharisees and Sadducees, you guys are lower than Ninevites. This is incredibly offensive. This is the kind of stuff that got Jesus killed. Because to the Jews, the Ninevites were like wicked, compassionless people. They ravaged Israel with violence and human trafficking. And yet when Jonah came to them with God's message, they responded. They repented. Like the Ninevites, the story's pretty awesome, actually, if you read through the book of Jonah. They cover themselves in sackcloth and ashes, which is just this ancient way of displaying mourning. And it says that they even put sackcloth on their cows. The idea is, you guys, even the cows repented. They're like, look, God, we really mean it. If this was our day, our culture, it'd be like, even the labradoodles repented. And so notice this. On Judgment Day, okay, on Judgment Day, and Jesus is pointing to the future, on Judgment Day, where are the people of Nineveh? They're on God's side. God takes these outsiders, and he makes them his. God takes outsiders, and he makes them insiders. And that was the heart of Jesus' whole ministry, which was another part of what deeply offended the religious leaders. They're like, you can't have everybody on the inside. We're supposed to be on the inside. But Jesus then takes it a step further and says that on Judgment Day, the people of Nineveh will stand in judgment of the Pharisees. He's like, guys, one so much greater than Jonah is standing here looking you in the eye, and you can't see it. You're opposing what God's doing. You are blind and you are deaf. The kingdom of God is here and you're missing it. Even the Ninevites got it in their day, but you can't see it in your own. So that's the meaning of the sign of Jonah. Jesus' message of God's grace would lead to life change for many, and then his death and resurrection would verify his identity. Unfortunately, not everybody would have eyes to see it or respond. Okay, back to the conversation in 16. Jesus says, a wicked and adulterous generation looks for a sign, but none will be given it except the sign of Jonah. It says, Jesus then left them and went away. So Jesus makes this statement about the sign of Jonah, and then he's like, that's it. He turns and he walks away. He like rounds up his guys, his disciples, and they hop into a boat. Verse 5. When they went across the lake, the disciples forgot to take bread. That's a problem when you're like going on a long journey, right? So the disciples, they're like fixated on it. Be careful, Jesus said to them, be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They discussed this among themselves and said, it is because we didn't bring any bread. So the disciples hear Jesus' reference to the yeast of the religious leaders, and they just naturally assume, because this is what we do when we're fixated on something, they assume that he's talking about their lack of bread. They're like, oh, dang. Jesus is super mad, bro. We forgot the bread. But they're totally missing the point. Like, he's trying to teach them something important, and they can't get it. And so we start seeing Jesus' frustration bubbling up once again. Aware of their discussion, Jesus asked, you have little faith. Why are you still talking among yourselves about having no bread? Do you still not understand? Don't you remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many basketfuls you gathered, or the 7 loaves for the 4,000 and how many basketfuls you gathered? He's like, do you remember how like twice we fed thousands with just a tiny little bit of bread? Like, I multiplied bread to feed the Jewish crowds in Israel, and then later we went out to those who don't know God outside of Israel, and I multiplied bread for them too. Don't you see? A lack of bread isn't really a super big problem for me. I'm talking to you about the hard hearts of the Pharisees and the Sadducees that we just encountered. So he's like, how is it you don't understand that I was not talking to you about bread? Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Then they understood that he was not telling them to guard against the yeast used in bread, but against the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. So in this passage, we have two separate conversations with Jesus that are connected. The religious leaders come to Jesus, but they can't see him. Then he tries to explain it all to the disciples, but they can't hear him. So to sum it up, we could say two separate groups of people missed Jesus and his point. And for Matthew, who was in the boat in this scene and later went on to write this decades later, he wants us to realize it is possible to have Jesus right in front of you and miss him. But there are vastly different reasons why these two groups miss him. For the religious leaders, the main issue is what we could just simply call sign-seeking. They come to Jesus demanding a sign that they might believe. And he insists that they already have all the signs that they need to see what's happening. He condemns the requests for more and then walks away. And this can feel kind of strange because Jesus is usually so patient and gracious, right? And we're used to Jesus like never writing people off, graciously meeting them wherever they are. And so it raises the question, like, why not here? Apparently, Jesus doesn't view sign-seeking as faith that he longs to respond to. He doesn't view it as seeking God with a teachable heart. Why? Well, behind sign-seeking, there can be various issues. Let me just highlight two. There are many. Let me highlight two. First, sign-seeking as sensationalism. Like, sensationalism is a desire to see something miraculous, to feel awe. It's the desire to experience something that will wow us. But sign-seeking isn't an indication of deeper faith. What it actually reveals is a lack of faith. The Pharisees and the Sadducees had plenty of signs if they had eyes to see. Like, you guys, in the chapter right before this, in chapter 15, Matthew 15, Jesus healed the blind, healed the lame, healed the mute. He fed thousands by multiplying a few loaves of bread. The problem with sign-seeking is that signs can be written off. If you don't want to see them, you won't. But even if you do see signs and are momentarily like touched by them, relying on signs to sustain your faith over time, it creates a problem. We become more interested in signs than everyday ordinary life with Jesus. And you see this in certain like religious people or whole church communities. It's like just the pursuit of the next miraculous or sensational feeling that comes along. And it's a fragile faith that lacks foundation. So what happens to our faith, like, what happens to our faith if the sensational dries up for a while? When the miracle that we most want doesn't come? When we don't sense God's activity in any sort of tangible way for a season? When suddenly we go to church or we're doing the things that we've always done, but we don't feel tingly anymore? Sign-seeking, it isn't just about the desire to be wild, though there's a second kind, and I think even more dangerous kind. And it's sign-seeking as cynicism. And this is huge because our culture, if you guys notice, our culture is growing increasingly cynical. Cynicism has become like the pathway into the cool. In the wonderfully woke Northwest, it's just like the air that we breathe. So our culture assumes that you're more intelligent, like if you question everything. Right? If you're super reluctant to buy into anything, if you can play devil's advocate and just stand at a distance with arms folded, arguing with everything at any moment. In this day and age, it is in vogue to be hypercritical, quicker to mock, quicker to undermine what someone says, slower to believe the best about somebody, hard to impress, reluctant to trust, and just less likely to believe that God's going to show up and do something. Here's what we consistently see with Jesus in the Gospels. He refuses to waste his time with cynical people. He's willing to show the deepest grace and patience to open people, but he invests zero energy into the cynical. Now, if you're sitting here and you're like me, that's kind of alarming. Because, I don't know about you, my faith is far from perfect. It's far from complete. Like, okay, over all of these years of following Jesus, like 31 of them, I've come a ways. It's good. I come a little ways. But questions and doubts are still very much a part of my reality. So does this keep me from encountering Jesus? Does this keep me from his grace? I mean, what does Jesus do with people who doubt? I mean, if you're somebody who doubts, what does Jesus do with you? I mean, surely Jesus doesn't require perfect faith from his followers, right? I mean, if you're a person with questions and things you're confused about and doubts, where does that leave you with Jesus? And it's important to recognize that that doubt and cynicism, they are not the same thing. Okay, doubt aches to believe. Cynicism does not. Doubt leans into Jesus, longing for him to show up. Cynicism stands back, demanding that Jesus lean into us. In the Gospel of Mark, there's a great example of doubt that is aching to believe. So a desperate father brings his child to Jesus, and he's hoping for healing, right? I mean, can you feel the weight of that? And Jesus looks at him, and Jesus says, anything is possible if a person believes. And this father, who knows that he lacks perfect faith, says, I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief. And Jesus meets him in that request, and Jesus is like, that's enough. That is all I need. In a sense, this is Jesus saying, okay, that right there is faith the size of a mustard seed. It was incomplete. It was immature faith. It had doubt mixed in. But doubt aches to believe. Cynicism does not. And Jesus felt that ache in this father, and he met him in it. You guys, when I came to put my trust in Jesus in my early 20s, it was a long process. And it started as like pure skepticism. Like, full disclosure, I wanted the Christian story to be a lie. I asked questions and I sought answers in order to prove it wrong. I was so annoying to people following Jesus. But along the way, something happened. They were gracious with me. And I saw glimpses of beauty. And I saw the person of Jesus and his way. And it started becoming compelling to me. And my heart posture shifted. I kept asking questions and asking questions. But as time went on, while I had a lot of doubts, I started to like pray to God out of hopefulness. Now, I didn't fully believe, not even close. But if it was true, I wanted to. So I started talking to God. I started talking to a God that I wasn't even sure was there. You don't talk about awkward. But I was like, you know what? What's it gonna hurt? So I started asking God to help me. Like, God, if you're there and you're real, reveal yourself to me. Show me. I wanna believe. If this is real, if this is as beautiful as it looks like it might be, show me. Reveal yourself to me. And while I didn't use the exact words of the man in Mark, it was the same idea. God, help me with my unbelief. God, I have so many doubts, I can barely stand it. I don't believe, like not fully, not completely, but I kind of want to. I don't know if I like really want to. It's more like I think I want to. But God, if this is real, meet me in this and help me with my unbelief. And you guys, I was in that season like a really long time. But I just kept asking and I kept seeking. And then, you know what? I don't even know what happened. God broke through. You're like, good. Well, what happened is my heart and my mind started syncing up. I started to see strong, logical, historical reasons to believe. And at the same time, my heart started filling with all of this passion for Jesus and his way and the kingdom and loving people and being loved by God. This God that I could only kind of believe in started to answer my prayers. So I want to say something to those of you that tend to wrestle with doubts. Those of you who are in that spot, but you're like, I want to encounter Jesus more fully. I just want to say, what if you made it like a consistent habit to ask Jesus to reveal himself to you? For a lot of people, there's this line of thinking that goes like, well, if I'm doubting, I can't pray. I can assure you, you can. So what if you tried pursuing God from a place of, God, help me with my unbelief? And what if God were to like meet you in that? What if the miracle that you got, the biggest miracle you got, was your own faith? Because what if that level of faith is enough for God? What if God's eager to open your eyes and your ears to all kinds of stuff? What if it's possible for you to experience him and encounter him in ways that are way beyond your imagination? Like, I don't know what God might do in you. I do know what he's done in me, and it's ridiculous. But I want to say something important about this. it isn't like I prayed that prayer on a Tuesday night and by Wednesday afternoon, everything was different. Like that season lasted a few years. It took a lot of time. But it became something that I really wanted. I was desperate. And so for those of you that are in that kind of camp, let me ask you something. When it comes to what's going on with you, would you say you're a doubter or a skeptic? Because your posture toward him, it matters. Is your posture toward God with open hands and an open heart? Or are you just sort of standing clenched up with folded arms? They're not the same. Like, not even close. You guys, last week I was doing my daily Moravian Bible reading plan, and I came across something that just sort of like rocked me. The famous closing words in the Gospel of Matthew. So here's the setting. Jesus has been raised from the dead, and the disciples, they've heard rumors of it. Some women have seen the risen Jesus, and he's given the women a message. He says, go tell my brothers that they are to go to Galilee and that I will meet them there. Can you imagine being one of the disciples and getting a message like that from these crazy ladies? So here's the post-resurrection reunion between Jesus and the disciples. Try to envision this. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshiped him. But some doubted. So they're literally standing there looking at the risen Jesus, and some of them worship, and some of them doubt. And what does Jesus do with the doubters? Does he slap them? Does he shake his head in disgust and tell them to leave, kick them out of the group? Verse 18, then Jesus came to them. Well, which of them? All of them. Then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. You guys, understandably, some of the disciples are having a hard time processing what they're experiencing as they are looking into the eyes of the risen Jesus. They're experiencing doubt, questions, confusion. And what does Jesus do? He authorizes them to go out and teach in his name. Like, think about that. These are his inner circle guys, and their faith isn't perfect. They have doubts. I really like the way the same scene reads in like the Message paraphrase. Meanwhile, the 11 disciples were on their way to Galilee, headed for the mountain Jesus had set for their reunion. The moment they saw him, they worshiped him. Some, though, held back, not sure about worship, about risking themselves totally. Jesus, undeterred, went right ahead and gave his charge. God authorized and commanded me to commission you. Go out and train everyone you meet, far and near, in this way of life, marking them by baptism in the threefold name, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Then instruct them in the practice of all I have commanded you. I'll be with you as you do this day after day, right up to the end of the age. So if you are someone with questions and doubts, it doesn't disqualify you. It makes you human. But where you go with those doubts, that will determine how you do or don't experience Jesus, whether you, over time, you're able to see him or hear him. So right after this very frustrating interaction with the Pharisees and Sadducees, you have to imagine, you're Jesus, you've come to the earth to love people and set them free from their sins and give them eternal life. And this is how they treat you. It's a frustrating interaction with these guys, the religious leaders. These guys are supposed to know stuff. So Jesus is like, I'm just going to get into my boat with my guys who love me and get it. So he gets into the boat with his apprentices, and immediately he has another very frustrating conversation. I mean, the religious leaders can't see him, but his disciples can't hear him. His disciples, they're not afflicted with cynicism. They're afflicted with something else. And I think it's what we could simply call a scarcity mindset. The disciples were deaf to Jesus. Like, he wanted to show, to what he wanted to show them because of their preoccupation with what they felt they lacked. All they can think about is that they're going on this journey and they ain't got no bread. And you guys, for us, the same thing happens. It's happened to me again and again. We feel like we need something. We need this thing, and we don't have it. And that need becomes the only thing in our vision. Our need becomes all we can see. We start to see the whole world through this lens of lack. And if that happens, it blinds us from seeing Jesus' work in our lives, and it prevents us from being able to hear his voice. I mean, at this point, the disciples had seen bread multiplied to feed thousands twice. They'd seen Jesus heal the blind and the lame. They'd seen him calm storms and walk on water. And he's in the boat with them. And what's on their mind is, we ain't got no bread. And because of that, they're missing everything that he's saying. So, like, throughout my walk with Jesus, this has happened to me over and over. Instead of seeing Jesus for who he is and then listening for the next step, I get locked in on what I feel like I'm lacking. And I start living out of this scarcity mindset. And what's worse is that, you guys, I'm telling you this, I hope I still have a job. I live like this as a pastor leading Brookview. Like, it's so easy, I'm just saying, it's so easy to look at other churches and their resources and think, man, if only we had what they have, their budget, their facility, their programs, their preaching. And my darkest moments as a pastor and as a leader, they come when I do this, right? I start looking around, I start doing this. It causes me to start, like, shutting down internally. Fear, anger, jealousy, anxiety, doubt, right? They start sweeping over me. And it's really, really not good. A scarcity mindset. Instead of looking at what I have, all I see is what I lack. And it deafens me to the voice of Jesus. When I start living or leading from a scarcity mindset, I just lose faith. Like, Jesus can be at work all around me doing awesome stuff everywhere, but I'm blind to it. I get stuck in the abyss, this abyss of my own making, and it's miserable. And you guys, if you know me well, it makes me miserable to be around, right, Kate? Like, when I live with an abundance mindset, though, this sense that I actually have everything I need to go into the world and do what Jesus is calling me to do. I have everything I need to go into the world and do what Jesus is calling me to do. And I start to sense that he's at work, that anything's possible. Then I can lead and live from a place of faith. So today we're starting this series called Upside Down Kingdom. Because for a few months, we're going to look at what Jesus came to inaugurate and how he invites us to participate in it. And the thing is, it's extraordinary, but it's also extremely counterintuitive. This is why so many missed Jesus in his day. The kingdom didn't look how they expected it to look. And Jesus had some strange teachings about how you participate in it. He said stuff like, the greatest will be the least. The poor will become the hurting are the most blessed, and so on. I mean, through Jesus, he's like, The blind are going to begin to see, and those who think they see are going to become blind. And we're going to dive into this because in Jesus, something amazing is available to us for those that have eyes to see. So for today, I just want to end by thinking more about, like, scarcity mindset. The way it blinds us to God's presence and the activity all around us. The disciples had already seen the extraordinary, but in the boat they forgot, and they became deaf to Jesus. This has always been a problem for God's people, and it is always something to guard against. So in the fall, if you were with us, we talked about building prayer into our daily rhythms. right? Praying the Lord's Prayer in the morning and the afternoon, praying for people that we want to come to know Jesus, and then praying gratitude in the evening. And so I've been attempting to make this my daily rhythm. I did really well in the fall when I was preaching on it. And I'm getting back to it, which is really, really good. The easiest part of this for me has been the evening gratitude part. And I am finding that there's an inverse correlation between gratitude and scarcity. The more regularly I express gratitude to God, the less prone I am to being enveloped into a scarcity mindset. And I'm not sure I can even like quantify the practice of evening gratitude and its impact on my spirit. It's been big. And what happens is when I lay my head on my pillow at night, this is how I do it. This is not how everybody should do it. But when I lay my head on my pillow at night, I do what we talked about in the fall. I do the Dainu prayer. It was something that I had encountered last summer and something we talked about in the fall. And I just want to review for you where it comes from and why it's become a really big deal to me. The most frequent command in the Bible is not what most of us would expect. Does anybody remember from the fall the most frequent command in the Bible? Do not fear. Good, many of you, good. Do not fear. Fear not. Don't be afraid. It's interesting to me because we're instructed to not fear more than we're instructed to pray or to give or even to love. Apparently fear is like, I don't know, apparently it's like a major human problem. Fear not. Do not fear. And then the second most frequent command is remember. So do not fear and remember. And the two are closely connected, right? Because fear comes most when I lose sight of God's presence in my life. I need to remember what God has already done, because as I do, the fear that is trying to get a hold of me, it loses its grip on my life. There's the old saying, okay, hindsight is what? 2020. So when we look back, we see clearly. Sometimes it's really difficult to see God's activity in the present, but when I look backward, I often see all kinds of stuff that I've forgotten or I've missed. And that's why in the prayer rhythm, gratitude comes in the evening. Because gratitude is this way of recognizing the gifts that the giver has sprinkled all through the slog and the blur of my ordinary day. Like, regular gratitude in the evening is a way of seeing an average day, which often comes through a haze of emotions, okay, and a fog of experiences as being covered in the presence of God. God implores us, right, again and again in Scripture, do not be afraid. And what is the strategy he's given us to do it? Remember. Look back and remember what God has already done. Have you guys ever noticed how often God commanded Israel to feast? It's pretty awesome. Like, to commemorate key moments or key ideas with him through a feast. Like, there's Passover, Rosh Hashanah, Purim, Pentecost, Yom Kippur, and the list goes on and on. In fact, if you add up all the feast days for Israel in the Old Testament, they spent about one-third of every year feasting and celebrating. You want to be Jewish, don't you? I mean, through music and prayer and wine and the even just the order of the courses of food. The feast and the celebration, they were more than just a good time. They were a way of saying to God, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you, Lord. When God brought Israel out of Egypt, out of slavery and into the promised land, he created a new society that was ordered under a different king. And then he said, here's what I want you to do. I want you to remember. I want you to remember what I've done for you, and I want you to celebrate and celebrate hard. So during the Passover meal, it became a custom for them to sing a song entitled Dainu, which is a Hebrew phrase meaning it would have been enough. Can also be translated, thank you, God, for overdoing it. And Dainu forms what for me has become a great backdrop for a gratitude prayer. As I said in the fall, a Dainu prayer might sound like this. God, lunch today would have been enough. But you gave me the resources to not only have something to eat, but to choose something that I like out of a series of options. God, thank you for overdoing it. And God, to have a lunch of my choice would have been enough. But you created a world of culture and flavor and spice so that food is more than fuel for living. It's like delightful. Thank you, God, for overdoing it. And God, a delicious lunch of my choice today would have been enough, but you gave me a coworker to sit across from and to be heard by and to listen to. Thank you, God, for overdoing it. And you can just go on and on and on and dig deeper and deeper and deeper. The Dainu prayer is just a kind of a way to frame up gratitude. And for me, it's become such a small, manageable thing. And so I'm able to do it. And so you guys, this is like, you want to know what goes on. This is how I've been like ending every day. Like when my head hits the pillow, this is what I do. I go back through the day and I thank God for everything I can think of. God, it would have been enough. Thank you for overdoing it. And I will tell you that the effect that this is having on me is, it's like extraordinary. What this does for me at bedtime is extraordinary. It fills me with peace, and I drift off to sleep feeling gratitude and hope and anticipation for the next day. It's a completely different experience. This heightened awareness of God's presence and his activity. And here's what I've recently realized. It's decreasing the frequency and the intensity of my feelings of scarcity. Those feelings still come. They still come from time to time. I'm not immune to that. But they happen far less, and they don't tend to sweep me into an abyss. Tyler Staton, talking about why the practice of gratitude is so vital for people who follow Jesus. He says, when we stop or never start recognizing God in the course of our ordinary lives, we're in danger of ceasing to recognize God altogether. This is, of course, the condition of the Pharisees, who found it quite natural to recognize God in words in a sacred scroll or in formal gatherings in the temple, but who could not recognize God as he sat at their own dinner table with his feet being washed by the hair of a sex worker, or at Levi's house as he celebrated new life among the tax collectors, or in another person's house as the roof was being ripped off so that some people could get their friend to God. Because at the root of entitlement is the death of wonder. Wonder died in the priest's eyes, and therefore, when God showed up in their midst, their eyes narrowed in jealousy and suspicion instead of widening in wonder. To close, let's go back to our story with Jesus and the religious leaders. Is it mind-boggling to you how the Pharisees and the Sadducees could watch what Jesus was doing and miss it? I mean, he's performing miracles right in front of them everywhere. And yet somehow, the people who devoted their lives to understanding God completely missed it. How? Well, part of it is that they expected God to move in a certain way. They expected the Messiah to look a certain way. They expected certain things to happen, and they didn't. They had a long list of expectations for events surrounding the Messiah. And because they'd predetermined how God would and should act, when the way he acted was outside their box, they missed it. And you guys, I think that we are all susceptible to this. I mean, have you ever thought that God would work in your life in a particular way, and then he didn't? Like, if you walk with God for any length of time, this is going to happen to you. Like, you see something out there that's good and something that you're sure God would want to do. And you're so sure that he's going to do it, and then he doesn't. Here's the danger. We can get so fixated on that thing that we become blind to everything else he's actually doing. The Pharisees expected the Messiah to clean house in Israel, to create holiness in Israel by expelling all of the unholy, by praising the really devout people like them and criticizing the sinners, and then raising up an army for a violent revolt against Rome. They had a vision for how the kingdom would come, and their vision blinded them. When God did something infinitely better, they couldn't see it. They witnessed the most definitive act of God in human history, an upside-down kingdom. but they were blind to it. You guys, I don't want to live like that. The good news is, I don't have to. Father in heaven, I thank you for your immense grace. For over 30 years, I have wrestled in my walk with you, wrestled with confusion and doubt and things that I don't get. And yet, every time I've cried out to you to meet me and to reveal yourself to me, when I have cried that out to you in sincerity, you've done it. And I've begun to see that what you're about is something totally different than what I ever thought you were about. And it's more beautiful than anything I had ever envisioned. And I pray for us, God, that you would help us, Jesus, as we dive into your teachings over the next few months about what it looks like to live a kingdom kind of life, how to be salt and light, how to be healed by you and then live in such a way that we bring healing to the world around us. I pray that you would help us to let go of preconceived ideas that we have that are off and begin to embrace a kingdom that's not what we would expect. God, I thank you that it's not what we would expect because it's so much better. Meet us in it. In Jesus' name, amen.